All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 8 and then Exodus 31. We'll go to 7:15 and then we'll wrap it up at 7:15 so we can transition to our members' meeting. So I'll just stop talking at 7:15, however that works out. So first I just want to share a moment of praise. It was just a good day in the classroom. For those of you who don't know it, I teach seniors, and we were going over this particular text in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I was talking to them about the transition between the era of the judges and the era of the kingdom. Let me remind you that your Old Testament is organized with a creation era, the patriarchs, followed by the Exodus, followed by the conquest, about 400 years of judges. And then there's a movement into the United Kingdom and then the divided kingdom. The United Kingdom, remind you, is Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kingdom divides. Now, we were reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to get to Exodus 31 in just a moment. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them according to all the deeds they have done from the day I bought them and brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." If you haven't read the rest of the chapter, you absolutely need to do. And I would encourage you to write "big government" right on the top of the heading of that paper, now of your Bible. Now, we're not going to get into that. Now, if you're a teacher and you teach in any form or fashion, raise your hand. Okay? One of the most glorious times as a teacher is when you ask a question and you get a great answer. Amen. It's just like over the top. Especially when the question isn't something objective like, who's the first president of the United States and George Washington. You don't necessarily get as excited about that as when you ask the question, and I did from this text, and we're going to Exodus in just a minute. But I said to the seniors, I said, "Tell me in this sentence," and I want you to look at it with me, in verse number 5, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And I said, what is the problem with that sentence? What is the problem with the sentence "now appoint for us a king like all the nations"? And a young man that I am believing and praying and hoping is coming to Christ or is with Christ. Sometimes you don't know whether they're with Christ or whether they're growing to be Christ and becoming a disciple. And he gave me an amazing answer. And there were several in the classroom that could have given me the same answer, but I was thrilled to get it from this young man. And John, he said, "Israel was not supposed to be like all the other nations." And I came unglued. Glory, hallelujah. I was waving my hand, and I just came unglued. He said they were supposed to be set apart. And when he used the word "set apart," it was like over the top for me. Like, you're using theological words the right way. Glory to God. We're like, maybe we're succeeding in the classroom for a moment. And then he went on to say, like the icing on the cake, and God was supposed to be their king. And I thought, like, this is perfect. You gave me a two-part answer exactly the way it's supposed to be. Somebody's paying attention. You know what I mean, sister? Somebody's paying attention. Now, so that was a glorious time. Now go to Exodus 31 because I want you to see that that's the message of the chapter. That's the message of the text. Exodus 31. Now, the first part of the chapter we've already looked at in so much as we've been talking about the tabernacle for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. It's an endless process. But the second part of 31 deals with the Sabbath. Now, the last time I talked about the Sabbath was Exodus 16, and there were poinsettias behind me. That's because it was last year's poinsettias. So it's taken us a little while to get through Exodus. Here are the words of chapter number 31, beginning in verse number 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel. Say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. And in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. The seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's pray. Father, be with us in the next 25 minutes or so as we do our very best to dive a little bit deeper into your word and to pull everything we can from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in these six verses or seven verses here, there's a lot. There's just an incredible amount. Time's not going to permit us to do this. I want to remind you that if you want to do a little bit more work on the Sabbath, we preached on that from Exodus 16, and it was back in February. So we're not going to put a lot of focus on this keeping the Sabbath. We'll get there just a little bit. But the first thing I want to take a look at here is verse 12 and 18 combined. Verse 12 and 18 combined. Verse 12 and 18 combined. Because the pericope opens up with, "The Lord said to Moses." And the pericope, that is the scripture that we're examining, closes with this phrase, "written with the finger of God." Written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. So I've said to you on several occasions, there are three very, very important questions. Three very important questions. Let me remind you what I think they are. Question number one is there a God? Is there a God? We need to start there. Is there a God? And this in many ways relates to where you can be with your students that have so little information. Number one, is there a God? Question number two, does that God communicate? Does that God communicate? So is he far, far away like the Wizard of Oz and he doesn't communicate? Or is he in fact a communicating God? And then obviously question number three is, where is that communication found? Where is that communication found? So number one was, is there a God? Number two, do you think that God talks? Does that God communicate? Is that intelligent designer a communicating being? And then question number three is, where is that communication found? And I'm going to suggest to you that this passage of scripture, Exodus 31, answers all three questions. It answers all three questions. So is there a supreme being? Does this being communicate? And where is this communication found? Where is this communication found? And Exodus 31 answers it like this. Yes, his name is Yahweh. Or Jehovah, if you prefer. It really doesn't matter to me. It's the same Hebrew word. Yes. Yes, it's the Elohim of creation. And then he said, and I have a name. Tell him I am. Tell him I am. This is one particular supreme being. And does he communicate? Yes, the text says that he talks and writes. So he does communicate. Yes, there is a communication. And then where is this communication found? And the text says that Moses is the first ambassador that holds the written communication. Right. Moses. Because it's the tablets written with the finger of God and given to Moses. Now, obviously, we know that God doesn't have a finger. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is ownership. It's ownership. This is his communication. And he gave it to the Israelites. He didn't give it to the Canaanites. He didn't give it to the Amalekites. He didn't give it to the Egyptians. He gave it to the Israelites. He gave it to the Israelites. And Paul will go out of his way of saying this. In Romans chapter 3, there's a question with regard to, so what's the advantage to being a Jew? If the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and it did, then what's the big deal about being a Jew? And the answer is much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is why I have come unglued with the idea of disconnecting with the Old Testament. Unglued. It's not an optional thing. It's not like, well, that's something you and me, we can just kind of disagree on. No, we cannot. The very oracles of God, the beginning is entrusted with the Jews. It is foundational for us. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Moses was the carrier, responsible for making sure that the tablets got into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was protected, and that the tablets and the message was not lost. And he was responsible for communicating the message over and over and over orally, such that every Jewish family was told in Deuteronomy 6 to tell the story and to tell the story over and over and over and over and over again. By the way, Christmas is an awesome opportunity for you, Dad, to tell the story. And I'm not talking about the little old red man who knows whether you're naughty or nice. That's not the story I'm talking about. You take the leadership role and tell the story. And you say, well, I don't think I could do that. You've got about 20 days to start practicing. To get ready. Because there's nothing like Dad saying, sit around and listen. I want to tell you a story. And so it's Moses who tells us in Deuteronomy 18, I need you to turn there. But this is really important, and it's a scripture that's worth knowing. It's a scripture worth marking in your Bible. So turn to Deuteronomy 18. It is Moses, the one that was entrusted with the oracles of God, the one that heard God speak, the one that received what was written with the finger of God. It was Moses who said in Deuteronomy 18:15, circle the number in your Bible, underline the text, underline verse 18 so you don't lose the connection. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses provides for us the backstory to Jesus. If you have no Old Testament, Jesus has no backstory. And you have nothing to set him apart from Muhammad or any other prophet who claims to be a Messiah. But when you embrace the idea that there is a God who does communicate, and his communication has been preserved by the Hebrews, bound up in this thing called the Torah, enlarged with the prophets and growing in the narrative, and then expanded upon with the New Testament, and this Old Testament says, I'm going to send someone up. Verse number 18 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. People are expecting us to be able to talk about our own story. We say we believe in Jesus Christ. Why Jesus and not Muhammad? Why Jesus and not someone else? What sets him apart? What is the story that you have? Well, the story that we have goes something like this. There is a God who created everything, beginning with Adam and Eve. They fell. God chose to redeem them through this glorious promise found in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 12, God selects Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a nation. In the book of Exodus, God raises up a man by the name of Moses and starts talking to him and gives him written communication, expanding the story. And that man, Moses, told us that he was going to send a prophet unlike any other prophet Israel had ever seen. And we are fully convinced that that prophet is Jesus Christ, who did all that Moses did and much, much more. Moses provided manna and Jesus said, I am the bread. Moses provided water and he said, you come unto me and you'll never thirst again. Moses walked on dry ground and Jesus walked on the water and literally goes on and on. We could do an entire sermon in which we show you how Jesus is a Moses type in every shape. Moses delivered him out of Jesus. Jesus delivers us out of sin and bondage. It goes on and on and on. My point is, we have a faith that's reasonable. We're not asking you to believe in fairy tales. We're not asking you to believe in ridiculous nonsense. But the foundation of our belief is the fact that our God does talk. And that talk has been preserved in a book called the Bible. And if we walk away from that, we have nothing. We have nothing. This is why Christianity must never separate itself from the Old Testament, no matter how uncomfortable it is with gender issues or homosexuality or anything else. It is the foundation to our house. Now, what is our connection to this Mosaic law? What is our connection to this Mosaic law? Because that's what we're reading. And if you didn't notice, we read this text about if you're working today, we're going to put you to death. So everyone missing tonight, executions will be next Sunday morning. Barry told me he's working today, and he sent me a text. So it's frustrating that he got called into a shift because this will be his last Sunday with us. Obviously, I'm joking. That'll be a sermon clip that'll be extracted off of it. And the preacher says executions next Sunday at the church. Turn to Romans chapter 7, please. 12 minutes to go. We're reading the Torah. We're reading the Mosaic Law. And so we as Christians reading the Mosaic Law need to know what our relationship is to this law, so that we can decide how we are to understand what has been written for us. So Paul gives us great instructions in Romans 7. It's a text that you need to be familiar with. That's why we turn there and that's why we're reading it. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. If she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, Paul says, I told you all that to now teach you something. Look at the word, likewise. It's so important. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Do you see that? What is your relationship to the law? I am dead to it. I am dead to it. How? Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So when I became a Christian, when I was born again, when God regenerated my heart, when he sealed me with the Holy Spirit, when he made me a new creature in Christ, when that moment of salvation occurred by the work of the Holy Spirit in faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happened, I became dead to the law and alive to Christ. But I need to understand, and this is so important that you see this, that this occurred, this transition from dead to the law to alive to Christ occurred so that we may bear fruit for God. So now, when I read Exodus 31 and I'm reading about the Sabbath and the fact that it's holy and it needs to be set apart and it has these things to it, I need to be thinking in my mind, because I am dead to this law. I'm in the new covenant. I'm not in the Mosaic covenant. I need to be thinking, what can I learn from this text to bear fruit for God? I'm not just reading it like a historical narrative. I'm not just reading it like that. I'm reading it from the perspective that this was written, according to 1 Corinthians 10, for my example, for my instruction. Let's go on. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So when we now go back to Exodus 31, we are not reading it like a Jew who's in bondage to the law. We are reading it like a new believer in Christ who's been set free from the law. And what we need to figure out is, what can I extract from this text to help me bear fruit for God? So now let's read it. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep the Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now, this is all we're going to do. Give me 7 more minutes. Just give me 7 more minutes of your attention. This is what I want to focus on, is verse number 13. And I want to focus on 2 particular aspects of verse number 13 that I think are very important for us to get. Notice, please, first the words, this is a sign. This is a sign. This is a sign. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. This is a sign. In what way is this a sign? How is this word being used? Here's your answer. It is a distinguishing mark. It is a distinguishing mark. What do you mean by that? Giving Israel, the people of God, some unique commandment such that 6 days you'll do all your work, but the 7th day is a holy day. It's a Sabbath day. No work being done there, was to set them apart from all other nations. Nobody had the same pattern, work for 6, rest for 1, work for 6, rest for 1, only the Israelites. So every nation looking in said, they're different, they're different. Man, they're different. Those folks are different. They only worship one God. They only worship one God. That's really bizarre that they only worship one God. And number 2, they have this strange pattern. Well, tell me about this strange pattern. They work for 6 days, and then they set apart a 7th day as holy. And they do no work during that day. They do no work during the day. Then they start right back up the next day. Man, their work ethic is incredible. They pick it back up for 6 days. Then they take a break and they rest, and they do it under some strange pattern that their God, their creator God, did the same thing. Now that's their story. They have a story. We have a story. We have a story of creation and we have a story of redemption. Do you know it well enough to tell someone about it? Say, why do you folks do this? Well, our God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then our Bible tells us that he rested on the seventh day and that he gave his people this requirement. So we are keeping this so that you can go to heaven. Oh, no, it's nothing like that. Oh, it's nothing like that. It's not. No, we're not keeping it to go to heaven. No, we're keeping it because it's a pattern that God has established for us. Work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So keeping the Lord's Sabbath was a distinguishing mark that set the Israelites apart. So now look at verse number 13 for our last 4 minutes together. I need you to notice this last part, and it's so important that you get this. You are to speak to the children, people of Israel, and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I sanctify you. It's me. This is my work. And every time you stop and take a break, every time you work hard for 6 days and then you have this Sabbath day, it is to serve as a perpetual reminder that I'm doing a work in you. That I'm the entity that sets you apart. This word sanctify. If we look it up in Webster's, it gives us two good definitions. Number one, to set apart for a sacred purpose or a religious use that is to consecrate. And number two, to free from sin. Now, both of these examples are beautiful for us because of what Exodus 19 told us. And you will remember that there was a covenant made between God and Israel. And in that covenant, God promised to be their God if they would be his people. And in that covenant relationship, he said, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God said, I'm going to set you apart, Israel. I'm not setting the Amalekites apart. I'm not setting the Egyptians apart. I'm setting you apart. And I want you to be the kingdom of priests that serve me. And the way you serve me is serving others. Now, what's beautiful about this is we read in Revelation in our morning story that that's us too. And by the way, you should know that Peter tells us the same thing. Peter tells us the exact same thing. So we have Moses telling us this, and we have Peter telling us this, and John tells us this. So Moses said, Israel was the priest unto God. And Peter said, the church is the priest unto God. And then John says, in the future, all the people of God will be priests unto God right there. So now let's talk about the sanctifying both positionally and practically. And it's really important that you understand this. And once again, we're up against the time. And just like we were this morning, it is our enemy. I don't think that we have enough of a grasp on the difference between positionally and practically. Positionally sanctified and practically sanctified. I think oftentimes the evangelical church will mix the two together. And it's quite unfortunate that they get the two mixed together. So positionally and practically, let's talk about this. Marcus, when you came to Christ at that day of faith in the gospel, God set you apart. You say, in what way did he set him apart? He said, you're now a member of my family. I am adopting you into my family. You are now a son of God. You are now a daughter of God. Your name is my name is on you. I'm sealing you. You are at that moment as righteous as you're ever going to get because Christ's righteousness was imputed, reckoned, accounted to your account. That's positional sanctification. But Marcus will say very quickly, like I will say, and Gary will say, and everyone else will say, but I still sin. And by that, we're talking all about practical sanctification. That is referencing the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, Philippians chapter number 1, he who began a good work in you will perform that work until the day of redemption or the day in which he calls you home. So this morning, by way of comparison, I made reference, and I don't care about the 144,000 right now. Forget about that. I just want to focus on the last part. I was showing you what I believe was the symbolism in Revelation 7 with regard to the characteristics of those followers of God. And I said to you that they were characterized by holiness, both imputed and pursued. Now make sure you understand the difference between those two things. And they are inseparable. They are inseparable. In other words, we have no Christians who care nothing about the holiness of God. Now, they may have moments of caring nothing about the holiness of God. They may have weeks of caring nothing about the Holy Spirit and the holiness of God, but they are not characterized. There's a difference here. We're not taking a snapshot, an Instagram moment of their life and going, see, they're not a Christian. That's not a fair representation. You got to see their whole life. But the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ creates in them a desire to pursue holiness. I'm talking about practical righteousness. God's doing a work in me. So, where did this come from? Well, I showed you in Exodus 31:13 that the perpetual keeping of the Sabbath was served as a reminder that it is God who sanctifies us. And what I would like to do for a moment is draw a parallel and suggest to you that faithful participation in the Lord's day with an assembly of believers also serves to remind you that it is God who sanctifies us. I think all of us in here who've had times of absence from the body of Christ, whatever that is, because of illness or whatever, can remember being distant from God. But the continual practice of regularly assembling with the people of God and singing songs with the people of God and hearing God's word being read and hearing God's word being preached and being with God's people serves to remind us that God has sanctified me and is sanctifying me. And this is an essential component. And so what I would suggest to you is that although we are not under the law and that we have no requirement to keep the Sabbath, Colossians 2:16 says that don't let anyone judge you and how you keep the Sabbath, I would suggest to you that the Lord's Day is a beautiful parallel to keeping the Sabbath in so much as it serves to remind us that it is God who sanctifies us. And that this sanctification really takes three stages and we're done. Positional, Robin, that's when you got saved, okay? Progressive, that's the ongoing sanctification. Perfected, that's when you are called home and receive your glorified body. That's the three aspects of sanctification. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and the short time we had to be in it tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as to what course of action we should take with regard to you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Gary and his team of partners who are committed to reaching boys and girls, young people, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, introducing them to a God who communicates and a God who cares about them and a God who sent his son to die for them. And Lord, I pray in our own church about our young people here that maybe have not come to Christ themselves. And I pray that they would seriously contemplate their own eternal destination like the little 10-year-old who realized that in a day, in a moment, an earthquake could kill her. And she needed to know that when she died, she would be with Christ. I pray, O God, that you'd bless our members meeting in Jesus' name. Amen.